Father, open our eyes that we might see the poverty of our spiritual condition and the riches of your grace. Open our ears, Father, that we might hear the words of life amidst all the noise of our loud and obnoxious world. Open our hearts to understand that we may grasp the depths of the slavery we find ourselves in without Christ and the wonders of the freedom you offer through his saving death and resurrection. Father, do this for your glory and your great name, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You guys may have a seat. Thanks, team. I remember the first time I preached at New Jersey State Prison. Here I was, an upper middle class, Ivy League educated, suburban white kid who had never, you know, had any kind of experience with the law, preaching to a congregation full of violent offenders. men mostly of color who had largely grown up in our inner cities and came from broken homes with little access to the opportunities I have been given in my life. Most of the men there were serving time for murder of one degree or another. They were the most hardened criminals in the New Jersey State prison system, and that's how they ended up at Trenton. And I was supposed to preach the word of God to them. I have never felt more inadequate. and Christy was feeling the same way. It was her first time in the prison, and when she walked in the door, she was met there by her bodyguard for the morning, this immense black man who must have been like 10 feet tall, right? And here's my little wife, right? And his job was to, you know, make sure none of the men got too friendly with her. You know, men weren't used to being around women, right, in the prison there. And so anyway, we were there, and the top of the hour came, and worship began to happen, and band began to play, this sort of random collection of guys playing this random collection of instruments, and it didn't sound all that great. I mean, it could have been the acoustics with the cinder block room we were in or whatever, right? But then the choir joined in, and they couldn't really keep time very well, and I think they made up most of the words as they went along, but it sounded so beautiful to me. It was just amazing. Guys weeping as they proclaimed their love for Jesus. And you talk about chains being broken and lives being changed. It was awesome. And so I'm starting to get into it, feel more comfortable. And then all kinds of crazy starts breaking loose. I mean, people start speaking in tongues and receiving words of prophecy and getting slain in the spirit like all around me. And I'm thinking to myself, Princeton did not prepare me for this, right? This is not Presbyterian, right? This is not how it's supposed to work, all right? And then it's my turn to get up and preach. And so I go to stand up. And as I stand up, the chaplain's wife, she jumps up in front of me. She grabs the mic and she just starts in on these guys. I mean, she starts yelling at them. You all think this is the last stop. You all think this place is hard. You all think this is the end of the road. You better get ready. Something worse is coming. You're going to hell. All of you are going to hell. Right? You think you're tough. You think you got all that. You think a life sentence is hard. Wait till your eternal sentence comes in hell. Don't get up here and preach. And let's just say it all went downhill from there, I think, right? I mean, I did not know what to do. It was the craziest thing. But I have to tell you, I miss those prison days. I fell in love with those guys. They taught me more about Jesus than any professor I had in seminary. Not because my professors were bad. It wasn't about that. But just for these guys, the gospel was life or death. It was life or death. For them, there was no middle ground. There was no compromise. You either believed in Jesus and your life was changed, or you didn't, and your life was hard and violent and mean. And you know, prison isn't easy. It's about survival. You show any weakness whatsoever, and you become a target. And yet, strangely enough, the only out that these men in the prison respected, these hardened criminals, these murderers, the only out they respected was Christ. It's the most amazing thing in the world. So if you demonstrated a true conversion to Christ, and believe me, they would watch you to make sure that that happened, right, then they would actually leave you alone. The gangs would let you go. They wouldn't harass or assault you in the yard. There was just something about Jesus that these hardened criminals respected. I remember one young man. He actually came to the service that I preached at that first time. He was a Satanist. And he belonged to a Satanist gang within the prison. And his life before Christ was brutal and horrifying. I mean, the crimes that this man committed were unspeakable. The horrors he had seen and participated in are some of the worst I have ever heard in my life. He was evil. And the crew he ran with was evil. But something prompted him to come to worship that morning. And I'm not sure if it was because he wanted to, you know, put down a drug deal. You know, they would sit in the back and kind of deal their drugs. Or if he maybe just wanted out of the cell for a little while. Whatever his excuse, God used it. God got hold of his heart that morning through the foolishness of my preaching. And he gave his life to Christ. And I started discipling him the following week. And one of the first things we talked about was his need to get baptized. Now, I've had a lot of people over the years respond in a lot of different ways to that conversation, but I have never had someone respond in such fear. He was terrified of being baptized. And I thought maybe it was like a fear of water at first, or maybe just like an unwillingness to obey Jesus. But as I kept probing, eventually the story came out. When he first became a Satanist, they baptized him as well. They almost drowned him in blood. And the trauma from that experience stuck with him. And so we prayed together. Weeks passed, months passed. We kept meeting, we kept praying. I kept encouraging him to get baptized. Eventually he agreed. And he'll never forget the morning he went under the water. He was so scared to death. He was trembling in fear. At the last moment, he almost didn't do it. And then he went under that water. And he came up. And the look on his face was the purest joy I have ever seen. It was freedom. It was freedom. Chains had been broken. Another life had been set free. Now, I share that story with you because the Bible declares that you and I, and I don't think we're aware of this. I think we sort of live it in sort of like blissful ignorance of this, but the Bible declares that you and I are born into a prison. We are born enslaved. We are not free. I mean, as awesome as our world is in so many ways, and we're so blessed in our country, we are so utterly broken. The suffering in our world is overwhelming. The pain we face is traumatic. Death stalks us at every turn. I mean, I think about the Newbert family grieving the tragic loss of Tom in this motorcycle accident. He's driving to work, and his life ends in an instant. And we held his funeral here yesterday. It was a precious time, but it reminded me again, once again, of how fleeting life can be. Friends, this world is not as it should be. Wars and violence rage all over the globe. Famine and drought impact so many. Diseases like cancer rob so many of life. And the Bible says that all creation is groaning under the weight of sin. You and I suffer under the curse of sin. We are all enslaved to the power of sin. There is no escape except in Jesus. Except in Jesus. And so open your Bibles or your Bible apps if you've got them. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible in front of you in the pew or the chair or whatever, right? Grab your Bible. We're going to be looking in the book of Romans, particularly at chapter 6, verses 3 through 11 this morning, as we look at what is baptism and what is this all about, okay? And so for those of you who are new to the Christian thing, Romans is in the New Testament. It's the first epistle, so it kind of goes to the Gospels and then Acts and then Romans. Again, chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. I'm actually going to start us back in chapter 5 just so we get the sense of the argument Paul is making here. Okay, listen to how Paul diagnoses the human condition starting in Romans 5, verse 12. He says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all humanity because all have sinned." In other words, the reason we find ourselves in our condition, in this enslaved condition, in this prison of the world that we live in, the reason why we find ourselves here is because of the decision that Adam made way back in the Garden of Eden. His desire to become like God, to live like God, to be the captain of his own destiny, to be the master of his fate. His desire to do that opened the door for sin to enter the world and wreak havoc. And death was the righteous penalty that God laid down for his disobedience. And so, as each generation comes and goes, sin and death spread like a virus through the human race, infecting each and every one of us. That's why all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are conceived in iniquity, the Bible declares. There is not a single human being, from the baby who was born just this morning to the person who lives to be well over 100, who is not a sinner, who is not guilty according to the Bible, who is not enslaved to their desires, who is not imprisoned and living under God's curse. Innocence is an illusion, friends. It's a myth. None of us are innocent. All of us are guilty. All of us are living on death row, as it were, and we deserve the righteous sentence that God has handed down. This is how the Bible talks about human life. Now, thankfully, it doesn't leave us there. Amen? All right, so Paul goes on and he says in Romans 5, 18 and 19, that just as one trespass led to condemnation for all humanity, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all humanity. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. In other words, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He reversed the curse. He became the second Adam. He prevailed where the first Adam failed. He obeyed where the first Adam rebelled. He submitted himself to his Father's perfect will, becoming obedient even to death on a cross, the Bible says, laying down his life in order to take on the curse of death and satisfy the demands of divine justice once and for all. Jesus is the only sinless man that has ever lived. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He never once put a foot out of line. He never once made a mistake, never once failed to do his Father's will. And as such, death had no hold on him, for death is the penalty for sin. And so when death came for Jesus, it came face to face with a power it could not overcome. Came face to face with a life it could not claim. Jesus breaks the power of sin and death by dying on the cross, and through this one faithful, mighty act of obedience, he sets us free. And that's why Paul is baffled by his Roman friends in chapter 6. It's why he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Like, why would you do that? Why in the world, having been set free from the prison house of our lives, of this world that we live in, why would you ever go back? Why, once the cell doors are unlocked and thrown open, why would you stay? Reminds me of so many of the guys that I knew in prison. They would get out on parole, and they simply didn't know what to do with their freedom. And they recidivate and go right back in, because the prison is more comfortable to them than life outside the prison, right? And the same is true for us spiritually. We sit in the prison of our lives because we are unwilling or unable to embrace the freedom that Christ offers us in himself, right? That's, you know, the old way in baptism, that's what we really proclaim. The old way of life dies and the new way of life comes. We are given this new identity. The old Doug passes away and the new Doug has come. All right, we get baptized not because we want to get closer to Jesus. Jesus is already close to us. We get baptized because we are professing not our feelings, but our faith. We are declaring to ourselves and to our church family and to the world around us that we have died in Jesus and we've been given new life. And so Paul says in chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has set us free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus died once for all, the Bible says. There is no need for us to add anything to that equation. No need for us to do any work that will add to the accomplished, finished work of Christ on our behalf. He died once for all. Right? He took on our sin. He satisfied the demands of the law. So you and I now are set free to live, not for ourselves, but for Christ. The Bible says, we are still slaves, you see, slaves to Christ now, not slaves to sin. We are now slaves to Christ, slaves to his will and his way. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price, purchased off the slave block by God himself. And out of gratitude and thankfulness for all God has done, we then go out to serve, we go out to proclaim, we go out to share Jesus, who is God's transforming word, with the world. Amen? All right. Now, I know some of you are probably asking, because this question always comes up, are you saying baptism is required for salvation? No, it's not. The thief hanging next to Jesus on the cross was not baptized, and yet Jesus took him to paradise when he died, right? But at the same time, I have to caution you, because I hear this all the time too. There seems to be this sinful, pervasive attitude in the American church today that only wants to do the minimum. Like, tell me where the bar is at its lowest point for salvation, and I'll go over that. And as long as I got my fire insurance, as long as I've done just enough to get out of hell, just enough maybe to qualify in for heaven, as long as I throw Jesus a bone every now and again, I get to spend then the rest of my time and my money and whatever, doing whatever I want to do. And I got to tell you, friends, Jesus' own words warn us about taking our salvation for granted like that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are sobering words. And if you're the kind of person who has just sort of approached your Christian faith like, I'm going to do the minimum, I'm just going to do enough, like I'm just going to raise my hand, pray the prayer, and go on living just like I did before, I'm here to tell you these words that Jesus just said are for you. Because that is not the freedom Christ won for you. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you approach your faith from just the perspective of just getting by, again, just doing the minimum, you are in grave danger. If your initial reaction to baptism is to say, it's not required for salvation, so I don't have to do it, you may not be saved. You may not be saved. A heart truly saved by Jesus naturally desires to do his will. A heart truly changed by Jesus naturally desires to obey him. A heart that has been transformed by Jesus naturally desires to identify with him. There is no greater honor for the Christian than to be brought under the water and to die with Christ and then be raised again. There's no greater honor in this world than to do that publicly before my church family, before everyone I know, before the world. To do that, to publicly identify myself with Christ, is the greatest honor that I could ever receive. And to respond to that honor by rejecting it or pulling back from it or saying it's embarrassing or it's not for me. Friends, you are in grave spiritual danger if that is your attitude. Jesus says very clearly, the one who claims me before the world, I will claim before my Father in heaven. The one who denies me before the world, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Baptism is the public profession of our faith. It is where we publicly bury all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. We put it to death, that old man, that old woman, and we rise again with Christ out of the water, a new creation. Given this new life in Christ, reminding ourselves of the victory we have in Christ over sin and death, that through the power of the resurrection, which now lives inside us, like there's nothing greater than that in this world, friends. There's no high you can achieve that is as great as the high of salvation, amen? So this is what it is all about. This is what baptism is about. This is what we proclaim today, and this is why we celebrate. We are no longer bound by the chains of our past, no longer bound by the chains of our addictions, the chains of our failures, the chains of our guilt or our shame or our sin. We have been set free. We have been washed clean. We have been released. We have been made new. All this Christ accomplished for us, putting himself on public display in his death in order to accomplish our salvation. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and as they do, let me finish by asking you this question. Christ died so that you might walk in newness of life. How's your walk going? How's your walk? Do you experience this newness of life? Is this what you wake up to every single morning? Do you bounce out of bed so excited to live and to serve the living God in whatever it is that you do and wherever it is that he sends you, whether it's to work or to school or wherever that may be? Right? Does the freedom of Christ like fill your soul and the joy of that like just fill you every single day? Or are you just barely scraping by in your faith? Barely holding on here this morning? Does the freedom Christ won for you seem like a distant memory or maybe an unreachable goal? Examine your life. Are you walking with Christ only when it's convenient? Are you walking with Christ only when it doesn't cost you anything? Are you walking with Christ only when it works in your schedule? Are you giving Christ the minimum, doing just enough to get in? Or are you truly seeking to orient your entire life, your entire identity around the Son of God and what he has done for you? Is Jesus at the core, at the center of your life? Is the relationship with Christ, as I said with the kids, the most important thing about you? Is identifying with him the greatest honor of your life? I pray he is. I pray he is. And if you have not yet taken your faith public, if you have not yet been baptized, if you have never publicly identified with Jesus' saving death and resurrection, if you've never stood before your church family and professed your faith in Jesus, why don't you come with me to the reservoir today? I got room in my car. I'll take you down there. We'll get this done. It'll be awesome. Let's make it happen. There is no better time than the present, friends. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. You never know when your time will come. Again, we learned that yet again yesterday at Tom's funeral. And thankfully, Tom knew and loved Jesus, and he was prepared. Amen? Are you prepared? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of Christ. And yet, because we are who we are, we get so focused on so many other things, so distracted, so pulled in all kinds of directions, and as a result, Lord, we lose sight of all you have done for us. And it's moments like these, moments like this morning, where your word powerfully comes to us. It's living, it's active, it penetrates our hearts, and it reminds us yet again that you are at the center of everything. You are at the center of life. You're not going to allow us to move you off the throne. And so, Father, I pray for all of us here that as we seek to orient our lives around Christ, as we seek to walk in the newness of life that he has won for us through his death and resurrection, Father, that Lord, you would empower us and strengthen us. If we haven't taken that step of baptism or publicly profession of faith, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have us the courage to do it even today, even now, even this next hour, God. And we pray for those who are giving their lives to Christ in a very public fashion in this next service. And we're just grateful, God, for all that you're doing, all that you've done, and all that you will do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.